Now, for the better part of the year, we've been studying the first half of the Gospel of John. And when we look at the Gospels, you know, the Gospels are the stories of Jesus' life. We have these four Gospels, these four stories of the life and Jesus of or the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. But it's important in our study to realize that none of the Gospels claim to give us a complete account of all of Jesus' life or all of his ministry. All of them teach us that they tell us just a tiny little fraction of all the things that he taught, all the things that he did, and you know, of his whole life and ministry, ultimately then culminating in his death and resurrection. In fact, even if we look at the Gospel of John, look at how John wraps up the Gospel. The very last verse in the Gospel, he says this: "Now, there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that were that would be written." And he's saying, no, I'm just telling you this tiny little fraction. His intent is not to give us a full account of Jesus and his ministry and all the things that he did, but instead, guided by the Holy Spirit, he chose this tiny little fraction that would teach us kind of the essence of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Now, one of the places that we see this very clearly in John's Gospel is in his miracles. We know that from the other Gospels that Jesus did many miracles that aren't recorded in the Gospel of John. In fact, you know, it often tells us that he healed many people in the city. And what's interesting is when you look at the Gospel of John, John only records seven of Jesus' miracles prior to his death and resurrection. There's only seven. And it's very clear that John is teaching us that all of these miracles are chosen, again, very intentionally, because they all communicate something essential about who Jesus was and what he came to do. In fact, that's even made more clear by the fact that when you look in the Gospel of John, what you find is that John never refers to his miracles as a miracle. He always refers to them as a sign. They're always called a sign. Look through the Gospel, you'll find that. You know, they're always signs. Why? Because John is telling us, we're not just telling you what happened, I'm telling you specifically miracles that were done that actually, as a sign, pointed towards who Jesus was and what he came to do. Think about it. What is a sign? You know, a sign tells you what you're looking at. So if you're, you know, if you're driving somewhere and you see this large building, you have no idea what that building is. I mean, it could be a whole host of things. It could be a grocery store, you know, a department store, some kind of factory. It could be a kids' park, a trampoline park. It could be a school. It could be a church. All kinds of things. And you don't know until you see the sign, and then the sign tells you what's in there. It also helps you find what you're looking for. So again, if you're looking for a particular type of store, particular restaurant, you know, you might know it's in this direction, but you drive down the road, and you don't know which of the many buildings it is until you find the sign. It helps you find what you're looking for. Now, we understand that from experience. You know, every day we drive by buildings and we see signs and they tell us something about what's in there. Now, you need a good sign. You want a sign that communicates the truth. Every once in a while, you have a sign that maybe doesn't communicate as well. You know, for example, and here's a sign for a Chinese takeout restaurant. And I'm not really sure it's the best sign. You know, the name is Soon Fat. Now, I'm not sure if that's telling you the actual name of the restaurant or the impact of eating its food. You know, but I'll tell you, if I'm driving by, I'm not sure I'm going to take the risk. You know, here's another somewhat confusing sign. I've got to look at this, and I've got to say, are they advertising two products or one? You know, are they saying that you could buy food and gas, or that you buy the food and the food will give you gas? I'm not sure. But again, I'm not sure I want to take the risk. And here's another sign that I think is trying to communicate something that I'm not sure is clear. I know they're saying they're offering to wash and vacuum senior citizens, but I'm not sure that's actually what they're hoping to advertise. Or here's a neon sign. And when you have a few lights burn out, I think it totally changes the message. You drive by and you see a sign, LSD, the beginning of something wonderful. And now whatever store that is, you've got to wonder, man, we've had a whole lot of new walk-in traffic, and boy, is it really a strange group. You know, it's like, what's happening here? And here's one more sign I wonder about. You know, it's either this is a really inaccurate sign, or it's a kind of school where it's a serious party school where they don't even pretend to learn. And maybe that would explain the last line I'm going to show you here. Maybe someone who graduated from this school here actually then went to work at this school. Advertising. If you advertise literacy, you should know how to spell literacy. I think Now that we can laugh about this, but I think you get the idea, right? You know, what does a sign? A sign tells you something about what something is, what's inside, something about the business. It advertises. And so when we look at this, we can say, it's what kind of business? What's in there? What's the character? And when John calls things signs, he's saying, no, they are always a sign. The miracles are a sign telling us about who Jesus was, what he came to do. It's not just that he did magic tricks. It's not just that he's showing off his power. It's not just that he saw a need, and every time he saw a need, that he healed people, because numerous times we're told that he was at this place where there were a bunch of needs, and he focused on one person. And he then healed that one person because it was a sign of something that he's trying to communicate. It's a sign of, first of all, who he was. All the miracles tell us something about who Jesus was. They gave evidence of the truthfulness of his claims. Now, we've seen in his ministry that John is very clear that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He actually claimed to be God himself. Now, the question is, why should anyone believe this great claim? You know, I mean, if we run across somebody that claims to be God, I mean, we're going to sit there and say, you know, stay away from that person. We don't believe that just because they say it. In fact, we tend to think that there's someone that is crazy or delusional. So why would Jesus, you know, is making these claims, why should anybody believe someone who claims to be God? Because he gave signs that gave evidence to the truthfulness of his claims. Let me give you even an example of this from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 7, we're told that Jesus was teaching in what was called the temple or the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It was this great feast that celebrated how God provided for his people through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as part of this celebration, there would be these huge 75-foot torches that would be lit in the temple courtyard every night that would remind people that God came as a pillar of light, providing light to his people. Now, at the end of that festival, we're told that Jesus specifically went to the very place where those pillars were, where these great torches had been lit every night, and he said this, right under those. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And what he's saying is literally, the torches that you have, you know, that you celebrate, remembering the pillar of light, I am that pillar of light. I am the one that appeared in the wilderness to the people and guided them. And I come now as a light that give guidance to everyone. Everyone who would walk in darkness, I come that you might have the light of life. Now, if there is any question, you see this whole, you know, chapter 8, this whole discussion. And if there was any question if what this was really what Jesus was saying, he makes it really clear at the very end of the chapter. When he said, you know, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he says, I am, he's literally taking the name of Jehovah, the Old Testament name of God, and he's saying, before Abraham, I am Almighty God. And if there's any question if that's what he was saying, everyone there interpreted him as saying that directly. Why? Verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out in the temple. They understood him claiming to be that. Again, why would anyone believe him? Well, then you go to the very next chapter, chapter 9, and what you find in chapter 9 is that he goes to a man who had been born blind, a man whose life had been marked by darkness. And he comes and he touches his eyes and he gives light, he gives sight to a man who has been born blind. This one who claimed to be the light of the world and said, whoever followed after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He now comes and touches one whose whole life had been darkness. And he says, okay, I'm going to give him the light of life. And I'm illustrating physically through a sign the truthfulness of what I claimed. That I'm showing you physically that I can do this spiritually. I'm giving evidence that who can give light or sight to a man born blind? Only God. Even as only God could be the one that would be in the wilderness and appear and give light to people who are in darkness. It proved who he was. Now let's go back to John 11. When we see John 11 and we see this incredible, you know, climactic miracle, this sign where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. The question is, who can bring somebody back from the dead? Who has power over life and death? Only Jesus, only God. He's God. He proves the truthfulness of his claims. And in fact, what's interesting is then if you go to verse 25, you see that in advance of the miracle, Jesus explains something of this miracle. And look what he says in verse 25. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, though shall he live. And what I want you to realize, he doesn't say, I have access to divine power and I can give life. He said, I am the resurrection. He doesn't say that I can give life. He said, I am the life. He's claiming to be God. Not only do these signs tell us who he was, but they also point to what he came to do. And we can go through every one of the signs, the miracles in John, and we can see how each one of them, and as we've studied them, we've seen how they've all taught about the nature of his ministry, what he came to do. And we're going to spend a lot of time this morning unpacking this, but just kind of the overview thing is, what did he come to do? He came to conquer sin and defeat death. He came to bring life to that which was dead. And when we bring him into our life, when we accept him, that's what he does. He brings us life. He gives us new life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's the image that we celebrate at baptism, that one is buried with Christ in baptism. We are dead and buried with him. And then as we come out of that water, we are raised anew. We are given new life in Christ. That's what it symbolizes. And that's an overview. So let's look a little more deeply. What is this meaning of the sign of Jesus rising Lazarus from the dead? And again, we're gonna, as we dive into this, is, you know, I want you to see that it's the meaning is laid out for us here. That John is really clear. It lays out this meaning. And again, I'm gonna try to bring out four points that I think are from this passage, four things that I think that John makes really clear that this is the meaning. This is what he wants us to see. Not only that this was this great event, but this is what it meant to them, and this is what it should mean for us about who Jesus was and about what he came to do. First is something that we touched on last week, and that is the idea that Jesus had anger at death, and he then took action to defeat it. Now, let's look at your Bibles at John 11:33. In verse 32, we see that, you know, Mary comes to Jesus weeping over her brother's death, and in verse 33, we see his response. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now again, we read that, and we saw last week, at first it can sound like Jesus was filled with compassion. In verse 35, we see that he came to the tomb and we're told that Jesus wept. He was filled with compassion and empathy, which is beautiful, and that's part of the story. But that's not what is being said here. See, the words that, you know, that are translated in our Bible, that he was deeply moved and greatly troubled, don't have the meaning of empathy or compassion or sadness, but both have the idea of being upset or disturbed or even angry. In other words, what we're told here is that John is saying that Jesus came to this grave, he saw the people weeping, he saw the effect of death, and he was angry at death, that he was ticked off, that he was angry. And we might look at that and we say, that's surprising. You know, what does that mean? And the idea here that I want you to see is that Jesus looked at death and he was angry because he knew it was never part of God's design. That God created us for the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin and where there was no death, where there was no brokenness, where there was no, you know, sickness, where there was no betrayal, where none of those things existed. No, death was the result of sin after Adam and Eve turned away from God. God created this perfect world without death. And we were created for that perfect world. And again, deep down, we know that. That's part of the reason why when we face this kind of tragedy, there's not only weeping, but there's something in our soul that says, this is wrong. This shouldn't be. And it's right, it shouldn't be. This is wrong. It's a broken world. But it's not only that Jesus was angry. But let me take you now to verse 38. If you have your Bibles, go to verse 38. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. That's the same word that was used in verse 33. Deeply moved. He was angry. But this just doesn't restate Jesus' emotion, his anger at death. It gives us a link between his emotion and his action. In other words, he was deeply moved, and because he was deeply moved, he went to the tomb. Because he was deeply moved, he went to the tomb, and he raised him from the grave. It's not just a story that's telling us that Jesus hates sin and he hates death and its effects, but it's a story that points to the fact that the whole point of Jesus' ministry is that because he hates sin, because he hates death, he's intervened into human history, and he came to take sin upon himself. He came to defeat death. You see, it's not just that the action at the tomb was about Lazarus. No, it was a sign telling us what his whole ministry was about. That his whole ministry was about coming and warring against sin and death and defeating it. In fact, if you look at the whole Bible is a story of what John from the fall in John or Genesis chapter 3. And the very first thing is you know, God's coming and saying, well, here's the curse to the woman, here's the curse to the man. And then he looks at Satan and he says, okay, you're gonna bruise, the offspring of the woman, you're gonna bruise his heel, he's gonna crush your head. I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to come, and yes, you're going to do war, you're going to do damage, but I'm going to intervene, and I'm going to crush the head of the enemy. I'm going to crush the head of Satan. And the whole Bible is a story about God working towards that, and that story is now culminating in the ministry of Jesus Christ, that he not only hates sin and death, but he came to war against it, to defeat it ultimately. And when we understand his ministry, it leads to the second point, and that is that you see that Jesus came when he died on the cross, when he himself rose from the grave, his ministry was to come and bring life to what was dead. Again, let's read the story of the miracle starting in verse 39. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out, and his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." My friends, we've got to see this as a sign not only of what he would do in rising from his own grave, but it's a sign telling us what he came to do for us, that he came to bring resurrection power, not only at the end of times, but also even in this life. He came to bring life to that which was dead. Now, let me ask you this. What is death? Practically, when we think of death, death is the inability to act. You know, when we're dead, we don't have the ability to act on something. You know, you tell a dead person to do something, they're not going to do it. They can't act. And so when we think about what is death, death is our inability to act. It's our inability to fix our relationship with God. It's our inability to fix what is broken in our own lives. You know, that we see our life continuing down a path of disaster, our society in a path of disaster, and we can't fix it. We have answers that seem to make things worse. We cannot find meaning and purpose in ourselves. And here's what the gospel does. It gives life to where there is death. Meaning it gives the ability to act when we don't have it. See, let's take the whole issue of at the core of salvation. See, this is illustrating something at the core of the difference between traditional religion and true Christianity. See, traditional religion is, well, you need to try harder. And maybe you need to ask God to forgive you, and then you need to do this, and you need to keep these rules. But it's all in many ways about what we do to fix our relationship with God. How do we work our way towards God? And the idea of traditional religion is, well, you know, we're sick, and here's how we make sure and get ourselves better, and maybe taking some of, you know, God's pills that he gives, but it's us. Here's a question. When you're dead, what do you do to contribute to your resurrection? Nothing, you're dead. You know, you just lie there and God speaks over you and he calls and he brings life into your soul and he gives you a life where there was no life. And that's the whole picture of salvation. You know what we need to do? We just need to admit that we're dead. We need to admit, God, I agree with you, I'm a sinner and I cannot fix it. I'm not going to try the path of religion, of somehow trying myself to work, you know, to right and things the ship with you. No, I'm going to admit that I cannot do it. And then I need you to give me a righteousness that I cannot do of my own. I can't accomplish my own forgiveness that was accomplished at the cross through Jesus Christ. You see, it's not only that, but it's in how do I change my life? I admit that I'm dead. I admit, God, I cannot fix these things. God, these are things that I cannot change about myself. I ask you to transform me. You see, and when we come and we admit our death, God comes and he speaks life into us and he speaks life to where there was death. He gives us the ability to do what we couldn't do of ourselves. You see, he not only speaks life, but even goes, it's better than that. He has the power to reverse the decay of sin and death. Let me take you back to verse 39. You know, here you have, again, Jesus is walking to the tomb. He gets there and he's, you know, told Martha, I'm the resurrection of life. Your brother will live again. You know, he's told them that. And now he tells her, okay, now let's roll away the stone so I can call him out of the grave. And look at the response. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, it's interesting to note that she argues with Jesus on the basis that since he's been dead for 4 days, the result, the body has an odor. Why? Because it's decayed. It's natural that when there's a body that has been dead and there's no, you know, there's no embalming, there's no nothing like that, you know, that body, when it's dead for 4 days, it decays, it stinks. Now, I thought about it, and it led me to ask a question. And so let me just ask you to think about this. When Jesus called Lazarus from the dead, and when he stepped out of the grave, did his body still stink? Did he still bear the effects of the decay? And it's interesting, I asked several people about this that I really respect as students of the Bible, and they're like, I never thought about that. And we had even different opinions. Well, I think he did because it reminded people he's dead. And it's almost if we put it in different terms. You know, I think some of Second Service would understand this a little bit more. The, you know, really popular shows now are zombie shows. You have things like The Walking Dead and things like that. And so you have people that are supposedly dead for time, and then they come out. They're not mentally alive, but they're kind of physically alive. And you look at that, and you see these pictures of people that are dead, and their face is sagging, and, you know, you see these effects of decay. Now, when Lazarus came out, did he look like a zombie? That was his face sagging? Was there places where, you know, bugs had started to eat into his flesh? And did he still stink? To think that through, I began to consider just a basic question of biology. And you can say, well, the Bible doesn't directly say it, but I think it does. So let's think of it this way. If we think about how the body breaks down through decay, what it means is it breaks down, it means that it doesn't work. Let's take, for example, those who are organ donors. You know, I did some research. If you have someone who seeks to donate an organ after they pass away, they first of all tell you you've got to put it on ice, because if you put it on ice, that's going to prolong the time that you have. But even with organ donors, you have hearts and lungs only last 4 to 6 hours. And if you wait longer than that, even if they're on ice, you know, they're going to decay to the point where they don't work anymore. Pancreases can last up to 12 hours, livers can up to 24 hours. The most resilient are probably kidneys. They can last up to 48 hours before decay begins to destroy them. And so again, there's differences, but the question is how long, even if ice, do you have before they decay to the point that they cannot be used? And you have some hearts and lungs within 4 to 6 hours if they're iced, and then you have even the most resilient of organs within 2 days. So in other words, Lazarus is dead for 4 days, and the decay not only caused stink, but it means that his body began to break down so it didn't work anymore. And so now this is really significant. You know, did he come out stinking? Did he look like decay? And I think the answer has to be no. Because unless Jesus literally reversed the decay, his organs wouldn't work anymore. And so what that means is that when Jesus called him from the grave, he not only spoke life into him again, but he literally reversed the process of decay that had broken out the parts of his body over the past 4 days. Now, here's the application, and this is incredible. The power of the gospel is that it literally not only speaks life to that which was dead, but going beyond that, it has the power to reverse the effects of decay. It has the power to reverse the brokenness of sin that is in our lives. Now, the applications for this are incredible. You know, a lot of times we come and we have brokenness and things that we've done wrong, and we seek after God, and we're like, oh man, this is so broken, this is so broken. The gospel has the power to heal the things that are broken. It has the power to heal marriages that are broken. It has the power to heal relationships that are broken. You may be here and you've got anger at people that you've never been able to get on. The gospel has the power to heal. It has the power to reverse the decay. So that I've seen people that before they've come to know Christ, or before they walk with Christ, they're at the edge of divorce, and they're angry, or people that are just can't get along. And God literally comes and reverses the decay, and He actually makes something that was ugly something beautiful. That He brings redemption. He has the ability to take the things that are broken and ugly in us and not only heal them, but redeem them so that He uses them so they become something beautiful. And it's awesome when you hear people share testimonies of people that talk about where they're victims of abuse and it was so terrible. But God not only healed them, but He's reversed the decay. Now they're sharing that testimony, and it's part of what's powerful about their life. Yeah, I think about even the ministries that we have here and so many of the ministries of support groups of divorce care and substance abuse, financial peace, and they're all people that are saying these were things that were broken and God's reversed that. That He's reversed the decay. He's not only brought healing, but He's using the thing that was broken in us to bring health to other people. And so what do we need to do? We need to admit our need. We need to admit our death and let Him heal that. But yet there's still some responsibility that we have, and we see it even here in this passage. On the one hand, we can't fix that which is, I can't bring life into that which was dead. I need to be changed from the inside out. But yet, even as God transforms me, I still have a responsibility. And our responsibility is, in a sense, to take off the decayed habits of sin. Now, again, I asked you a moment ago, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body stunk. When God called him from the grave, did he still stink? Did God leave the decay to reverse it? Well, I think it's clear that God reversed it. Now, the second question is this, did the grave clothes still stink? You see, if you know anything about the process of decay, literally, your body starts to put out liquids and gases and things like that that seep out from, and they stink. And now the question is, when God reversed the decay of the body, did He reverse that decay so He pulled all those things back in, or did the grave clothes still stink? And I'm going to say that I think that the grave clothes stunk. You know, that death had spread out for 4 days, and it wasn't just at his body, it's what he was wearing. Now, again, this is a powerful illustration of the whole aspect or nature of conversion and of the gospel. Conversion is an inside-out transformation. God changes us. He begins this process of restoring what is broken, of giving us life where there's death. But you know what? Even when He changes us from the inside out, we still have old habits that we've been wearing. We still have sinful habits and things that have been part of who we are, and you know, the scars and ways that we respond to people. And while we can be renewed from the inside out, the fact is we still have to deal with the old habits that have become part of our life that we, in a sense, wear. Even when you think about the story, it teaches a powerful story about, you know, about Lazarus and about it, you know, again, you know, them calling him to take grave clothes off. But I want you to think even there's a huge difference about our story and Lazarus' story that I think illustrate part of the need. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And so when he was dead for 4 days, they called him out and he walked out with these grave clothes. He knew he was bound. He knew that his hands and his feet were bound. He knew that that's not what he belonged in. See, many of us, we were spiritually dead for decades before coming to Christ. You know what happens is that a lot of times when we wear those grave clothes for decades before coming to Christ, we come to Christ and we think that's what we belong in. They're what we're used to. We're comfortable with it. Not only that, but we live in a culture where the vast majority of the people around us are dead spiritually, and that's what they're wearing. The stench doesn't bother them. They think it's normal. And so we look at that and we think, well, you know, what am I supposed to do? Well, no, that's normal. You shouldn't change that. And we've got to realize that we walk out and we may not realize that what's happened. We've got to realize that, no, this isn't normal, that God has changed us from the inside out. Now he wants to change us. So part of that is taking off these habits, these sinfulness, these clothes that have defined us. Paul talks about this same idea using the same imagery in Ephesians 4. Look what he says. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the fertility of their mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of Christ or from God because of the ignorance that is in them to the hardness of their hearts. They do it because that's who they are. They aren't changed. They aren't renewed. They aren't given new life. That's not who we are. They have become callous and have given themselves to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learn Christ, assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth of Jesus. And you hear what he's saying? If apart from Christ, that's who we are. In Christ, that's not who we are. We're new creations. We've been given life. But once we've been given that life, what does he say? So put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You're already saying, take off the old clothes and put on new ones. And then if you go on through the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, he gives illustration after illustration. You know, beforehand you lied, put off falsehood, put on truthfulness. You know, beforehand you were driven by anger. Don't be driven by anger. Don't let your anger lead to sin, but forgive. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. And it goes on, issue after issue with our speech and our sexuality and all these different things. Take off the old, put on the new. But even as we think about that, let's go back to John. Jesus or Julie Slattery drew this out when she was shared with us a couple weeks ago. Verse 44, the man who had died came out and his hands and feet were bound by linen strips and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And part of what she drew out, which I think is true, it's not only that we're called to do this, but we need help doing it. It has to be in the context of community. Why? Because we're so comfortable with these. The problem is that I'm wearing death clothes. I'm used to the stink. I don't even realize that I've got stuff on. I don't know how to take them off. I'm blind to the things that I'm blind to. And if I don't have a community of God's people that helps me do it, if I don't find people that have let God, in a sense, change their clothing and help, they then graciously help me see what's wrong in my clothing, my habits that I'm so used to that I justify. You see, I'm never going to see them, let alone know how to really take them off and change what's new. And so that's part of what is so important in this whole thing is that we're called to do it in the context of a community of God's people. Now, just in closing, I want to draw this last point out, is that what is then our response to the truth that Jesus then confirms to the signs? Again, look at verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Many believed. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we get him to go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, there's some who believed and some who didn't. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Why didn't they believe? Why didn't believe? And it illustrates the real reason, not only of their unbelief, but of ours. I want you to go back and see what they said. The chief priest said, he has done many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe. You notice what they're saying? They're not debating the truthfulness of this really happened. They're not talking about the meaning of it. They're basically saying, he's doing many signs, and it's proving the truthfulness, and we don't like what it's proving. We don't like it because people are going to come, and what happens if they come and follow him? The Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation. We're going to lose our following. It's going to attack our position. And here's what you've got to realize, is that in my experience, the vast majority of people who don't believe ultimately don't believe because they don't want to believe. And I'll even talk to people all the time that will debate with me, and they'll talk about, well, here's, it's not true, and they'll talk about, you know, really argue against the fallacy of the Christian gospel. And the fact is, usually they really haven't looked at it. Usually it's really more of an issue of saying, I don't want to believe. You see, I've got something, you know, in a sense you could put it in these terms. They're dead and they don't realize they're dead, and they're afraid of somebody coming and attacking the life that they have in their deadness. And so they look at Jesus and they oppose him because they oppose what his message means. That if I come and say, God, I'm dead, I give you the right to give me, I want you to give me life, that means I give you the right to change me. That I agree with you, I'm a sinner, and that means that I give you the right to be Lord of my life. And that's threatening to us. It was threatening to them. You know, a well-known scholar from centuries ago, a guy named Blaise Pascal, said this: people almost inevitably arrive at their own beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. That's so true. And what we often do is we come to the conclusion, start with the conclusion we want to, and then we try to find an argument that affirms that. And I want to encourage you, there may be some here that you don't believe, or you've walked away from Christ, and I want to challenge you, is it that you don't believe because it's not true, or you don't believe because you don't want it to be true? And don't be like these religious leaders who had all the evidence in front of them and rejected it because they didn't want it to be true. Instead, we're told that many did believe. And what does it mean to believe in Jesus? Well, at the core, when you look at this whole story, he came to bring life to where there was death. It means that we admit that we're dead. That we admit spiritually, God, I'm broken in my relationship with you. I cannot fix it. It's not that I'm sick and I need religion to help me. No, I'm dead. And I admit that I'm dead, and I ask you to give me life, to give me forgiveness, to give me salvation. God, I give you the right to transform me from the inside out. And my friends, if you've never accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior, he invites you to do that today. And there may be some here that you've done that in the past, and God's calling you to act on that belief in another area of your life where you've pulled back. And you've pulled it back and you said, I really don't want him to get messed. I don't really want him to, you know, I'm afraid of how he's going to change this if I really admit, if I really confess. And are you willing to surrender today and let him change you from the inside out? Are you willing to let him give you the strength to take off those grave clothes and to make you a new person from the inside out, transform who you are by his grace, because that's who he is, and that's what he came to do. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions about what we talked about, Jesus Christ, our church, or anything else, connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, or by email. We'd love to hear from you.